thank you so much, Lord, for this evening that you've given to us, an opportunity, Lord, to learn about how much you love us, how much you care about us, and how you are acquainted with every minor detail of our lives. There's nothing that is done in a closet somewhere that the Lord doesn't know about, and so you know everything about us. And we see this so clearly in the book of Leviticus. And so, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book that you've given to us that so often is misunderstood. And so we pray this evening that the Spirit of God would illuminate your word tonight, that we might have understanding, that we might be able to see our need for a Savior and our need of daily cleansing through the Lord, that man cannot cleanse himself, but he must be cleansed by you. And so, Lord, show us this again and again. And those tonight that are joining us, Lord, that don't know the Lord, we pray that you might even use this insignificant section, Lord, to show the great need of the forgiveness of sins. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bible. We're actually going to look at a couple questions tonight, but we'll be looking at Leviticus 15 and 16 this evening, so if you want to kind of turn there. Again, afterwards in the cafe, of course, we got some specials going tonight. We got Chili Colorado going to be serving that. Someone said, that thing is hot. So it's not for the gringo, okay? So the gringos, beware, you know. And I'm not talking about me because that's not what I am. So some really hot stuff, but it's really good. So you can kind of check that out. You can also pastor size it. Do you know about that? There's a pastor size, and so you can get the larger size, which is really good. Couple questions. This first one is sort of a lengthy question, and it says, this is my first time reading the Bible, and it seems like people feel the need to worship a God. Why didn't God tell people about himself? Only the Jews had the real God. Others had fake gods. The Jews were wicked. Now, the passage they're referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 9. You want to turn there if you want to. Chapter 9, verse 5. I want to read this to you because it appears as if they're wicked or so forth. But it says in Deuteronomy 9, 5, it is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is not because of your righteousness, but because of the wickedness of the others, of the other nations. Many Jews were slain due to the worship of a golden calf. We looked at that in Exodus, I believe it's 32. Some Jews were swallowed up after disobeying God's orders, and they didn't get into the promised land of milk and honey, only the next generation. The Jews were God's chosen people. Was their wickedness more than the others? What was special about the Jews? Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, I think it's probably one of the most powerful passages that gives us the reason God chose Israel. And so Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8, and it just does a wonderful job of telling us why God specifically did this. In verse 6, it says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God chose Israel because he loved Israel. And he chose Israel because it was part of God's plan that God had made all the way to Abraham, that God was going to bless their descendants. So really the choosing of Israel is really the grace of God. God chose Israel. And really, Israel cannot boast because Israel was not the largest nation. It was not an affluent nation. But God chose an insignificant people to demonstrate his grace and his mercy through the people of Israel. So again, it's unfortunate that sometimes we can gloat over the fact that we used to be in the world and now we're not. We can begin to think that we're, you know, Sammy Saint or something because we're no longer sinning like we used to. And we can become very prideful instead of being humbled by the fact that we used to be in the world, we used to live in sin, and look what the Lord has done. When you look at Israel, look what the Lord has done. God is the one that gets the glory and the credit for Israel. This next question is, it says, we are forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. Must we still ask for forgiveness when we do sin? Is this what 1 John 1:9 means? And other words, do we practice ongoing confession? And of course, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, salvation is all-inclusive. And what I mean by that is it encompasses every aspect of our lives. When a person comes to Christ and they admit that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and they recognize the fact that Jesus took upon himself our sins, met the righteous demand of the law, they place their faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that God deals with the penalty of sin. That means every sin we've ever committed is dealt with by the cross of Jesus Christ. Then as we walk with Jesus, God is then helping us with what we call the power of sin. This is called sanctification. That daily I'm yielding to the Lord, I'm drawing strength from the Holy Spirit. God is casting off those things of my life that are not necessary, and God is replacing them with things that are. So we have past sins, which are the penalty of sin, present, which is the power of sin. And then the third part of our salvation is called the presence of sin, which is glorification. This is when we receive a glorified body and will literally be in the very image of the Lord himself. Now, we daily need to confess our sins because daily we sin. And when you and I sin as a Christian, we break fellowship with the Lord. We're going to talk about that tonight. We don't have that communion with the Lord. It's possible to be a Christian and be a miserable Christian. Because if we're sinning, we're not in fellowship in communion with the Lord. So we need to confess, which means to agree with God that I am a sinner, that I've sinned against God, receive God's cleansing, and then I can be reinstated back into fellowship and communion with the Lord. Yes, the cross is sufficient to pay for every sin that ever has been committed and ever will be committed, but it's acquired daily as we sin. God's available cleansing is there. It was all done upon the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, he says, it is finished, and ultimately it was. So for a believer, listen, you don't have to be born again again. Once you're born again, you're born again. But daily we need to be cleansed. The priest had to wash daily. The disciples had to wash their feet because walking in the midst of the world, they got dirty. They got defiled. So again, Jesus says, you need to wash. You need to cleanse yourself. And that's really the subject matter tonight now as we come now to Leviticus chapters 15 and 16. Now, some of you know what I'm about to cover tonight, and I've had a few remarks from different ones, specifically this 15th chapter of Leviticus. It talks about a woman's menstruation. It talks about seminal emissions. It talks about diarrhea, elimination. And some of you are going, Pastor, how are you going to deal with this tonight? So it's almost like this challenge that I'm on the hot seat. You know, Pastor Terry's not on the hot seat tonight. Guess who is? You. The congregation's on the hot seat tonight. Let me tell you why. There are some people that look at this passage that we're about to cover this evening, and they say, this is personal and intimate. It is not proper to read in public. It shouldn't even be discussed in public. Now, if we shouldn't cover this chapter, and we shouldn't read it tonight, then God shouldn't have written it or recorded it. That's really what it comes down to. If I can't preach on it tonight, and I can't teach on what God has written in his word, then I guess the problem really goes back to God, that God never should have recorded it if he didn't want it preached. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. So really the problem tonight is with me. The problem is with you. If we find this tonight rather embarrassing, we don't like to talk about it tonight, really, again, we're measuring God according to our standards. We're thinking that God's sort of out of step. He shouldn't have recorded such things because they're intimate, they're personal, and we shouldn't really talk about it. And so basically what we're saying is that the Word of God needs to get in step with us, with our culture, because God is talking about things that are private that shouldn't be talked about. You know, that is the nutshell of the problem we're having today in the church, where we're claiming the Bible isn't relevant. The Bible isn't up to date. Let me tell you what the problem is. It's with us. We're the ones that have a problem. We're the ones that think that the Bible's wrong when in reality the Bible says we're wrong. We're the ones that need to get in step tonight. We're the ones that need to change our thinking about such subjects as a woman's period, diarrhea, these type of things. If we can't talk about these things in a mature level, then you know what, folks? We got the problem. It's not God. So tonight, this is the subject matter that God puts before us. The very fact that we squirm and are kind of squeamish about this subject tonight really is a sign that we need to adjust to the reality of Scripture. Now, when God talks about this stuff tonight, He doesn't use, you know, a potty mouth when He describes it. He doesn't use it in a vulgar sense. He doesn't do it in a crude sense. He doesn't do it in a filthy manner. God just presents it as fact. He just says, this is daily what happens with a human being. These are the conditions that an individual comes across daily living on planet Earth. Some of these things are natural. Some of them are unnatural. But the very fact that as a human being, you're going to suffer these areas one way or another. Now, when I look at this tonight, I can't help but think how important this is, because this passage teaches us that God is concerned about every aspect of our lives. How people can look at the Bible and think of God in an agnostic type of thinking, that if God's out there, He's not in touch, you can't really know Him, you can't really have a relationship with Him. I mean, if this was the only chapter in the Bible, it would clearly be a chapter that shows us that God is concerned about our lives. He's concerned about every aspect of our lives. God is concerned about everything, whether it be natural or unnatural, God's concerned about it. And in that way, God has made a remedy for the cleansing of man, whether it be unclean issue that is abnormal or whether it be normal. God has a solution for the cleansing of man. I think of Luke 12:7 says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Surely Leviticus 15 coincides with what Jesus said in Luke 12. Now, chapters 11 through 17 of Leviticus deal with uncleanness that is incurred in the course of everyday life. Chapter 11, he talked about clean and unclean food. Chapter 12, he talked about childbirth, very, very common. Chapters 13 through 15, he talked about diseases and defilement. And then when we look at chapter 16, we'll look at the Day of Atonement. Now, here's how we're going to break this down tonight. Chapter 15, we're going to call it sanctity. Okay, and we're going to talk about how God knows that daily we're going to be defiled. Whether it's a natural defilement or an abnormal defilement, the bottom line is every human being is defiled. And then in chapter 16, we're going to look at atonement, God's solution. God's solution for sinful man. So let's look here, first of all, chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. This is unnatural male discharges. Verse 1 says, the Lord also spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. Now, I want to call attention to that word discharge. Some of your translations call it an issue. It is used 24 times in this chapter. So this is the key thought that he's referring to. He's talking to natural discharges and abnormal discharges of the body. When he uses the term discharge, he's talking about a flow of liquid. He's talking about water in nature. He's talking about a fluid discharge of the human body. Now, this can come in many different forms, as we're about to see. It could be that of a runny nose. It could be that of a chest infection. It could be diarrhea. It could be, the issue of a woman bleeding. It can be all sorts of different things. But he's talking about an issue. He's talking about a discharge that in many cases is normal. But in some cases, it's abnormal because he could be talking about maybe a form of a venereal disease of some type. And so that would be abnormal. A woman that is constantly hemorrhaging, that would be abnormal. So he speaks about it, first of all, in the sense of unnatural male discharges. Now, not everyone's a leper. Last time we talked about leprosy. Not everyone falls into the category of being a leper where there's an outcast of Israel forever. But every human being has a discharge. Every single one of us, by means of being human beings, are going to have natural and abnormal discharges. It's just part of being a human being. And this is the point that he's attempting to make. Verse 3. This, moreover, shall be his uncleanness in his discharge. It is his uncleanness whether his body allows its discharge to flow or whether his body obstructs its discharge. So again, we're talking about unavoidable things. A person comes down with a chest infection. A person comes down with a sinus infection. So they have a nasal discharge. They're coughing this stuff up. You know, they're sick. They come down with the flu. They come down with diarrhea. Or they have some emission that comes out of their body. And it may not be because they were naturally sinful in any way, but they just came down with it. They just came down with some illness, and now they're not like they used to be. Look at verse 4. Every bed on which the person with the discharge lies becomes unclean, and everything on which he sits becomes unclean. Anyone, moreover, who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever sits on the thing on which the man with the discharge has been sitting shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Verse 7. Also, whoever touches the person with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Verse 8. Or if the man with the discharge spits on the one who is clean, he too shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Every saddle on which the person with the discharge rides becomes unclean. Whoever then touches any of the things which were under him shall be unclean until evening, and he who carries them shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Likewise, whomever the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now notice, it's just evening. It's not a week. It's not permanently. So we're just talking about something that's abnormal, but it's basically a day is what we're talking about here, till evening. Verse 12. However, an earthenware vessel which the person with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every wooden vessel shall be rinsed in water. Now, what's so amazing about this is that God is revealing to Moses something that we have just come to know over the last 100 or so years. We're talking here about bacteria. We're talking about viruses. And I want you to think about this. This is 1700, 1800 BC. And God here is telling us how to stop the spread of a virus or a bacterial infection. And of course, you know, we talk about this, the swine flu, and you talk about washing your hands. My cousin's a dentist, and he tells me, he goes, one of the things you want to do if you ever want to stay healthy is when you go to a doctor's office, never pick up their magazines. Because everybody that's sick in there has been touching these things. And so, I mean, this is just basic hygiene that he's talking about. You go into the hospital, you go into a doctor, they have all these little dispensers, this antibacterial soap that you can just rub on your hands. And we talk about, you know, after the service, we wash our hands, after we shake hands and we bend around each other. We do this because we recognize that this bacteria, these viruses, we come into contact with them. And this is stuff before we even knew what they were. So this was God in his way of protecting Israel from transmitting these diseases and all of these illnesses that they would have. And again, they were so rampant in the world that Israel was living in. and the Canaanites, the diseases and the various things that they had. God was saying, you're going to stand down. I'm going to give you these guidelines and I'm going to protect you from some of the diseases that are so prevalent in the world. Exodus 15:26, interesting verse. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Could it be that Israel was saved from many of the diseases that the world had because they simply followed God's commandments? They simply followed the Levitical law and God protected them from these things. Imagine tonight if we just followed these guidelines that we're looking at right now. I mean, I can appreciate someone that wants to hear the word of God, but if they're contagious and they're sick and they come here, other people get sick. You have the same policy in the nursery. You know, we don't know. I mean, every child that comes in that is deathly ill is teething. I mean, it's just automatic, you know, but we don't know that. So because of that, there's a runny nose, the child seems to be coughing. Right away, we isolate them. We say, get that little leopard out of here. You know, isolate that person outside the camp of the church, you know, or something. I mean, you keep them isolated because you don't want that spreading into the nursery. You don't want other children getting sick. So, again, Israel was preserved. God had his hand in it. It was his instruction to them. Verse 13. Now, when the man with the discharge becomes cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count off for himself 7 days for his cleansing, and he shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water and shall become clean. Now, again, notice here this cleansing, this procedure, this person that's been isolated now, it's been confirmed 7 days. That's a pretty good time to be cleansed of a disease or a virus or a bacterial infection. 7 days, good rule of thumb. But notice in verses 14 and 15, a sacrifice had to be made. Then on the 8th day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves, 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall offer them one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord because of his discharge. Now, notice that the sacrifices that they offered was readily accessible. I mean, the 2 pigeons, the 2 turtle doves was just the bottom line for a sacrifice. I mean, this was the poorest of the poor could offer this. So because of this flare up, because of this discharge, notice here that God again requires blood. God is saying that this discharge you had is not normal. That you are part of a fallen human race, and the way to deal with the fallen human race is the sacrifice, is blood. There needs to be a sacrifice made. It needs to be dealt with on the basis of blood. That is the basis for a fallen human being. A human being that shows the signs of sin, that shows the signs of corruption, that shows the signs of humanity. Again, human nature needs to be dealt with by blood. It can't be dealt with through rearranging the furniture in someone's home, getting a new job, getting a new wife, getting new kids. You know, all the things that people do to try to fix themselves up. God says the way to fix them up is through blood. A sacrifice needs to be offered. That problem is within. It's not merely outward. It's from within and needs to be dealt with in that way. Now, verses 16 through 18, natural male discharges. Verse 16, now if a man has a seminal emission, he shall bathe all his body in water and be unclean until the evening. As for any garment or any leather on which there is a seminal emission, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. If a man lies with a woman so that there is seminal emission, they shall both bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now, is this passage teaching that sex, even within marriage, is sinful and dirty? Absolutely not. It's not teaching that at all. Matter of fact, Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. What he's talking about is unnatural and now natural emissions. It still shows that they are a human being in need of cleansing. That every single person, the most natural person, is in need of cleansing. And that's the point that he's making. This is simply God's reminder of the pollution of nature, of the fact that the nature of humanity is fallen and that man cannot solve his problems himself. Man cannot do it. And today, of course, the big thing is we can, or we can do this, or we can do that. And we you know, self-will, self-power, and all of these different things that people come up with. God says, no, the problem is so deep, it cannot be humanly fixed. It must have divine intervention. God must intervene. Now, every parent in this room tonight, every grandparent in this room tonight, all of us, when we first had our children, how many of us looked at our children and thought to myself, I'm going to make sure that my son or my daughter never does the stupid things that I did. Then as they get a little older, you go, I can't believe they did the stupid things that I did. Because even though we try to will them not to do it, we try to set up parameters, we try to do everything possible to keep them from doing stupid things, they have a fallen nature that is bent towards doing stupid things. And so this is what he's trying to get across here, that it's inherent within a human being. That which is even the purest of all humans will have an emission. That's just the way it is. It's because they're human beings. It's just part of the fabric of a human being. So because of that, there needs to be a cleansing. There has to be a washing, a cleansing that must take place. The very nature of human beings is twisted, and it needs God's touch. Now, chapter 15, verses 19 to 24, we have the natural female discharges. Verse 19, when a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Now, again, this term unclean is literally out of fellowship. They're out of fellowship. There is a break in the communion with the Spirit of God and the person. It's a natural thing, on one hand, for a woman to have a discharge. But the very fact that she's discharging shows that, again, that she's a human being. She needs to be cleansed by God. Every person, even at their best, needs the cleansing of the Lord. Verse 20, everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Verse 23, whether it be on the bed or on the thing on which she is sitting, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if a man actually lies with her so that her menstrual impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, this is kind of interesting. Now, we know, and you ladies know, that during that time of the month, you are worn out, you are tired. Can you imagine if your boss says, you know what, anytime you're sick like that, you just take a week off? I mean, that's really what God is saying here. I mean, you talk about the compassion of the Lord, you know, you just a week off. That's what he says here. And you talk about the compassion of the Lord to give you time to get strengthened and to come back to yourself, you know, your right mind, whatever that is. And so you, this whole thing, this PMS, premeditated sin, this whole thing, to take a whole week. Some of you are saying, I knew he was going to go down that road. And I didn't know I was going to go down that road until I just went there. So that's where I'm at. And it's not a good place to be. But anyway, that's what it is. Now, on the other hand, I think there's another flip side to all of this, too. So God says, you know, a week, 7 days. On top of that, I think there's also the thing that self-control, because in marriage, God created sex to be pleasurable. But any person that literally is just mesmerized and controlled by sex, that thing becomes bondage. And this is God saying that, you know what, you can go a week. You don't have to have sex every single day. So this is sort of a break for the wife. It's a break for the husband. And it's basically saying, let's get this thing called sex and marriage under control. Let's not have it out of control, because anything that's out of control becomes bondage, is what it becomes. So now in verses 25 to 33, we have the unnatural female discharges. It says in verse 25, now if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though her menstrual impurity, she is unclean. Any bed on which she lies, all of the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean like the uncleanness at that time. So we're talking about prolonged hemorrhaging. Of course, we know in the Gospels there was a woman that had that hemorrhage for many, many years that came up to Jesus, touched the hem of his garment, and she was made whole. But this woman was an outcast because of this. This continual bleeding was a sign that she was unclean. She was an outcast. It was continuous. It wasn't for 7 days. It just was perpetual for years. Verse 27, likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. When she becomes clean from her discharge, she shall count off for herself 7 days, and afterwards she shall be clean. Then on the eighth day, she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves, 2 young pigeons, and bring them to the priest, to the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on her behalf before the Lord because of her impure discharge. Verse 31, thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. So notice again that God equates it with worship. God says this is something that we need to deal with. It could possibly be an infectious, bleeding that is taking place. It may simply be just a physical condition that she's going through. But God says, no, we're not taking any chances. We're not going to interrupt the worship. We're not going to defile the worship of God. We're not going to defile his people. These are the steps that we're going to take. Verse 32. And this is the law for the one with a discharge and for the man who has a seminal emission, so that he is unclean by it. And the woman who is ill because of her menstrual impurity, and for the one who has a discharge, whether a male or female, or a man who lies with an unclean woman. Now, again, all of this has symbolic application for us. That the treatment is always the same. It's always washing, being unclean until evening, and then you offer a blood sacrifice in order to be made right. And it's the same thing with you and I. Every single one of us are unclean by the very fact that we're human beings. Sometimes we're unclean because we make poor choices and we do sinful things. And it wasn't something that was natural. It was something that was unnatural, in the sense that we didn't have to go down that road. We didn't have to say what we said. We didn't have to do what we did. But it still doesn't change the fact that we're sinners. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. We all need to be washed. One of the questions tonight, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God can cleanse us. He can wash us. We confess it. We agree with Christ. Lord, you're right. I am wrong. We receive God's cleansing. We come back into fellowship with the Lord. We come back into that right relationship with the Lord. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Sin is unavoidable. I think the more we grow in the Lord, the more we should sin less, but we'll never be sinless. Never will. But I think we can walk with God, and I think even the fact, the quicker we pick up on our sinfulness, the quicker we realize we've disobeyed the Lord, the quicker our conscience is that we've offended somebody else. That's all part of that maturing process that all of us are in as we walk with the Lord. So we come now to chapter 16, and this 16th chapter is the key chapter of the book of Leviticus. It is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This is the most important day of the year for Israel. Once a year, most important day. And again, the words, you know, we're to be holy for he is holy. So again, this is the most important day because this was the day in which Israel's sins were dealt with by the Lord until the following year. All of us, of course, look forward to the ultimate sacrifice, which would be Jesus Christ, who would hang upon the cross and say those words, "It is finished." Now, this chapter deals with atonement. So let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" Now, notice the context of this. If you won't look at it, but you jot down Leviticus 10. Do you remember that scene where the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire before the Lord? And the Bible says that the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and just nuked them right on the spot. I mean, just fried these guys. And so because of that, he now mentions that now this is the prescribed way to come into God's presence. No doubt after that, Aaron and his two other sons, Ithamar and the other one, no doubt were terrified with even going into the tent of meeting. They think, "You go in. No, you go in. You go in. Well, you saw what happened to the two boys. You go in." I mean, no doubt they were like walking on eggshells. It's like, I love the Lord, but I'm afraid of him right now. I mean, look what he did to the two boys. And so there was this great fear. And so God now says, listen, you need to have a fear of the Lord, but at the same time, there needs to be obedience in our fear to the Lord. That God wants us to come into his presence, but there's a prescribed way of doing this. Now, the word Kippur is translated atonement. We call it Yom Kippur, which means Day of Atonement or Atonement. And it's used 16 times in this 16th chapter, which is quite interesting. And it literally means to ransom or to remove by paying a price. So we have atonement, which means at one meant. A price is being paid so that one can be at one as they were meant to be. Now, this sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement brought a threefold cleansing. I want to mention these to you. Number one, it was to cleanse the high priest and his family. It's there in verse 6. It's also mentioned in verse 17. Also, it was the people of Israel, to cleanse Israel as a nation, verse 17. And then it was to cleanse the tabernacle in verse 16, verse 20, and verse 33. So all three were in the picture or in the thought of atonement. The high priest who would offer the offerings, the people that he ministered on behalf, and the tabernacle of the precincts itself. Verse 3. "And Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attire, and with the linen turban, these are the holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on." Now notice, he's laying aside this glorious priestly garment and putting on just this white linen garments. Now what is this? It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ laid aside the glories of heaven to come as a man. I mean, how the Jews can look at this and miss this? I mean, it's right here. I mean, you talk about God laying aside the glories of heaven. I mean, Philippians chapter 2 says, regarded equality with God a thing not easily grasped. But he laid aside the glories of heaven. He laid aside this relationship with the Heavenly Father in order to become a man, in order to take on a human tent. Jesus did it for us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5 says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Now, Leviticus 16, verses 6 and verses 11 through 14, we're going to read verse 6. The high priest offers his own sin offering. So it starts with him. Verse 6. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Now, this is the great argument in Hebrews. It's like here are these Jews wanting to go back into Judaism. And he goes, well, why would you want to do that? The priest daily has to offer an offering for himself. Specifically, on the Day of Atonement, when he's having to offer it for the whole nation, he's got to deal with his own sin. But Jesus Christ, once and for all, the perfect Son of God, offered himself for the sins of the world. There's no longer a need of daily sacrifice. There's no longer the need of a mass. We don't need that. Jesus died on the cross. He efficiently and took upon himself the righteous demands of the law. Now, verses 7 through 10, and also verses 15 through 22, the high priest offers the sin offering for the people. Look at verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. And we'll talk about this in a moment. We always use the term, here's your scapegoat. Well, this is where it comes from. It comes from the Day of Atonement. It comes from God. One of them was slain and the other was set free. And of course, Jesus embodied that through his sacrifice, he sets us free. That's the beautiful picture. There's no way that Jesus could save himself. When Jesus was on the cross, they came by and says, you know, if you think you're God and you think you're so great, why don't you come down off the cross? He couldn't. In order for Jesus to save man, he had to give himself. He had to give his blood. He could not give his blood for us and then save himself all at the same time. It's either one or the other. So Jesus took upon himself our sin and he became our sacrifice. Now, verse 6 mentions, and then verses 11 through 14, the high priest offers his own sin offering. Here it is again. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, that is, on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Now the cloud there and the incense going signified the presence of God. This was the thing that Aaron was to do. He was there to serve for what? The glory of God. That's why he went in there. It was for the glory of God. We need to remember that the ultimate goal of God's great plan of salvation is not for the good of people, but for the glory of God. That's the purpose of salvation. That's the purpose of redemption. And sometimes I think when we preach Jesus Christ, we talk about what Jesus can do for us and all the, he'll fix your marriage and all the good things. Let me tell you, this is what it's all about. It's about God's glory. It's about God being glorified. It's about God being magnified. It's about God being praised and God being worshipped. Secondary is the benefits that come. But the first and preeminent thing is the glory of God, is the incense, the smoke that ascends unto the Lord. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, and Ephesians 1, 12 and 14, again, refers to this. Hebrews 7, 23 and 28. Verse 14 says, moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat and on the east side also in front of the mercy seat. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, the word blood is used nine times in this chapter. Now, we get into chapter 17, which is a total of 13 times in this 17th chapter. Now, again, the blood atonement is crucial for salvation. And we mentioned this Sunday, this idea of a bloodless cross is a Christless relationship. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no relationship to God. The life is in the blood. It's crucial. Again, Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what the blood symbolizes. Now, verses 15 through 22, the high priest offers the sin offering for the people. Verse 15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Verse 17, then he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. No one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for the household and for the assembly of Israel. When Jesus went to the cross, he went alone. When you and I come to Jesus Christ, we must go alone. If I could, I assure you, I would go for you and I would do it for you, but I can't. Your spouse can't do it for you. You must go alone. Jesus went alone. This high priest had to go alone. This was something that God mandated. This was the prescribed way to come into a relationship or to come into the presence of God. Verse 18, then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. Verse 19, and with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it from the impurities of the sons of Israel to consecrate. Now, seven in Scripture is a number of completion or perfection. So, again, this blood would complete the task, just as the blood of Jesus completes God's requirement. Verse 20, then he finishes atoning for the blood place, the tent of meeting and the altar. He shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. Now, again, transferring the sins onto the sacrificial goat. Our sins were transferred to Jesus. Now, because Jesus took upon himself our iniquities and our sin, there is now freedom. We're set free. And that's the idea of this scapegoat, is to be set free. So in order for one to be set free, one must pay the price. And that's the idea here of atonement. So Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. Now, again, transferring the nation's sins to the innocent victim who died in their place. John Stott, he has some really good things. He said this: we strongly reject, therefore, every explanation of the death of Christ which does not have at its center the principle of the satisfaction through substitution. Indeed, divine satisfaction through divine self-substitution. Anytime we talk about the death of Jesus, we must recognize he took our place. He was the righteous demand of the law. He fulfilled it sufficiently. He was taking my place. He was taking your place. This is why God does not wink at sin. God sent his only son to pay for our sins. Verse 22. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Now notice, the goat is called the scapegoat. It's often called the escape goat, is what it's often called. That is the goat that escaped death and escaped into the desert. The releasing of the goat symbolized the sins of the people being carried away, never to be held against them again. Aren't you thankful to the Lord tonight that your sins aren't going to be held against you? Now, for some of you, it's not true because you haven't turned your life over to God. But those of us in this room that have repented of our sins, have confessed our sins, have turned them over to Christ, you realize you'll never have to deal with your sin again. I praise God for that. I don't know, is anybody in here excited about that? I know I am. Well, God bless you too. The rest of you, you know, we should be excited about that. That we never have to deal with that again. He talks about it in Psalm 103, verse 12. It talks about it as far as east is from the west. Notice the Lord didn't say as far as north is from the south, because we know where the poles are. But where does east and west begin? We don't know. That's the forgiveness of God. It's full and complete. There's no starting point. There's no any point. It's done. It's taken care of by the Lord himself. And so verses 23 and 24, the high priest washes himself and puts on his official garments. So it says in verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. This reminds us, of course, of Jesus Christ, who victoriously ascended into heaven. He did what his Father had called him to do. He was the sacrifice for sin. And now the Bible says he sits in heaven. He is there at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ will return in a robe dipped in blood. At the second coming, Jesus Christ will come, and he'll be in all of his beauty and all of his glorious magnificence. He will come. He laid aside all of the things of heaven in order to pay the debt of sin. And then when he returns, he'll come in all of his glory. Revelation 1 describes the coming judge and king, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory. Verse 25 says, and then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. And the one who releases the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his body with water. And then afterwards he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hide and the flesh and the refuse in fire. Of course, Jesus was sacrificed where? Outside the camp, outside of Israel. Again, these two goats were considered one sacrifice. There were two goats, but there was really one sacrifice. And that's how God looks at it. Of course, the one sacrifice of Christ has set us free. His death meant our life. Verse 28. And then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterwards he shall come into the camp. Verse 29. And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. Now, isn't it interesting that they're not to do any work? By grace are you saved. We don't earn our salvation. There's no work involved. Jesus did it all. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Notice they humble themselves. That's another way of fasting. They fasted. So again, we can't work our way into heaven. We can't keep ourselves as a Christian. God does that. That's something that the Lord does. Verse 30. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. Now, James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Look at verses 32 to 34. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, verse 33, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, for the altar, and he shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Verse 34. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord has commanded Moses, so he did. Now, if you're a Jew tonight, you got a real problem because you can't do this. You don't have a temple. You can't do it. Now, of course, we know that this is going to give way. In Revelation, Matthew 24 talks about the Antichrist going into the temple. Revelation chapter 12 mentions it and so forth, that there is truly going to be a rebuilding of the temple. And I've been to Israel three times. I've been to this various groups there. There's these individuals that are making the garments and they're doing all this stuff because they want that temple. They want to rebuild it. They want to be able to follow the laws. They want to follow Leviticus. They want to have truly a day of atonement, but they're thus far don't have a temple and they can't really do it. So they're having to do a lot of symbolism. They can't really follow this. But the Antichrist is going to work it out for them. They're going to get their temple. Now, what's the application to this? And I just made this real simple tonight. Leviticus 15 and 16 reminds us of the pollution of nature, of the fact that the nature of humanity is fallen and that man cannot solve his problems himself. He desperately needs a savior, and he passes on to his children the same fallen, twisted nature and tendencies which he himself is born with. The only hope tonight for any of us is to turn to Jesus. That's the only hope. Now tonight, if you haven't turned to Jesus Christ, you need to. You need to. And let me tell you, if you don't turn to Jesus, every sin you've ever committed is going to follow you to the judgment of the Lord. Revelation chapter 20 describes the great white throne judgment, and the Bible says the books will be opened. I think we can only guess what those books are. I'm assuming that one of the books is every useless word we speak. Maybe one of the books will be an opportunity for salvation and we rejected it. No doubt another book will be all the sins that we've committed, all the deeds that we committed, all the opportunities that we had. And tonight as a Christian, we can rest tonight knowing that if we've confessed our sins, if we've trusted Jesus, we've recognized that he was God's righteous demand of the law, he was sufficient to die in our place, more than sufficient, then tonight we don't have to fear those things. Now we should be concerned about what we're doing with Jesus, how we're living for the Lord and what we're doing with the Lord. But this fear of being judged for those old sins shouldn't even come into our mind, because the Bible says in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So maybe tonight, you know, you say, well, I'm forgiven, but I got condemnation. Well, we'd love to pray for you tonight, because you shouldn't. You shouldn't. Sometimes people say, man, all day long the devil's been talking to me. Well, why are you listening to him? I mean, what do you want to listen to him for? Sit there and give him an audience. Don't do that. So again, we don't need to have that. We don't need to have condemnation. Tonight, you have condemnation. You're not a Christian. That's God's plan. It's to drive you to Jesus. It's to drive you to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out tonight and went through these difficult portion of scripture, Lord. But we thank you for it because, again, it just shows us your love, your concern for us, and how much you truly care. And I pray tonight, Lord, for those that don't know Jesus, even this passage of scripture on Yom Kippur, and we're talking about bodily fluids and functions, Lord, all of this could show us our need for the Lord. Every one of us are sinners by nature and also by choice, and we need Jesus. And so I pray tonight that you would drive us to yourself. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we...